Well, good morning, Radiant. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I'm the Soul Care pastor and an elder here at Radiant. And man, it's been a little bit since I've been up here to bring God's word here. I had to shake a little bit of the cobwebs from the proverbial preaching furniture. But it is a joy to get to open up God's word with you this morning. Today, we're going to continue in our Look to Jesus sermon series through the book of Hebrews. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and by God's grace, we're going to cover all of the rest of chapter 2 today, 5 through 18, which is considerably more than we covered last week, just saying. It's good to laugh in the house of the Lord, isn't it, church? Now, as you're turning there, we mentioned several times before that this book of the Bible is deep and challenging and complex in many places. And today, this passage today is one of those passages that challenges us. The book of Hebrews is basically a deep explanation of the gospel. It tells us a lot about who Jesus is, and then it tells us a lot about what Jesus did. That's the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he did. Like a chef serving a Michelin star quality dish, the author of Hebrews serves us a wonderfully rich and complex dish of the gospel that just begs us to savor every bite. And that's what we're seeking to do here, is savor this next bite in Hebrews chapter 2. And so because of the complexity and to help with our understanding of this, I'm going to start with giving us the main idea of this passage this morning. We're going to put it up here on the center screen behind me. And then what we'll do is we'll walk our way through the text here in Hebrews 2, highlighting each phrase on the screen as we go. And hopefully the Lord will help us understand the flow of the text in that way. So here is the main idea. Jesus Christ, or Jesus, rather, became a man to identify with us in death so that as our Savior, he could deliver us from evil, wash away our sins, and satisfy God's just wrath. That's what I pray that we will see here in this text this morning. And so let's ask for God's help as we get ready to dive in here. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, and may your Spirit work among us in this room and grant us to see and savor you in refreshing ways here this morning. Help us to delight in you through your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, thus far here in the book of Hebrews, the author has been demonstrating to us that the Son is better than angels. And because of that, as we saw last week, that we ought not neglect such a great salvation. Well, here what we're going to see in chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2, is that the author is going to continue this theme that the Son is better than the angels. He mentions angels in verse 5, and then he mentions angels again in verse 16. Only, this is really interesting, only now he shifts focus. He shifts his focus. In chapter 1, he's focusing primarily on the divinity of the Son. But now here in chapter 2, he shifts to focus primarily on the humanity of the Son. It's almost like he's saying, oh, by the way, friends, Jesus and his humanity, oh yeah, he's still better than the angels. So let's tackle this first phrase that we see here on the screen behind me. Jesus became a man. Jesus became a man. Let's look together here at verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, this is God's word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting subjection, everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 5 here, it says that in the world to come, everything has been subjected to Jesus, not to the angels. World to come is likely referring to Jesus' second coming, when he comes and will make all things new. But God has already subjected the world to Jesus. And to demonstrate his point, the author here quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He applies it to Jesus. And we don't have time to go to Psalm 8 to really dive in and dig in there. But Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise that David wrote about God's majesty and greatness on display when he looks at creation. God is so big, is what David says. People are so small by comparison. And what are they? What are people that God would even give them a thought, or that he would even care for them? And for a little while, God made people lower than angels, but he crowned them with glory and honor. How do we know this? Because he gave them dominion over the earth. You can go check it out in Psalm 8. That's what the psalmist is saying there. You can also go to Genesis 1 and 2 and read how God originally instituted that dominion. Many of you know, by the way, that my family and I had the privilege of being on sabbatical this summer. One of the trips that we made was to Yosemite National Park, and the house that we stayed in was in the Sierra Nevadas, pretty remote. And at night, we would go out on the back porch and we would just look up, blown away by the vastness of the cosmos. Billions of stars, the planets, the galaxies. Then the next day, we would go into the park, and then we would stand in Yosemite Valley, and then we would just look around 360 degrees. You could see nothing but massive granite cliffs. God made all of that, y'all. Big God. He's even bigger than all of that bigness. Tiny us. Very humbling. So no wonder when David looks at creation, he can't help but glorify the majesty of God. And now here, in our text in Hebrews chapter 2, we get this richer meaning of that psalm. It was a messianic psalm pointing to Jesus all along. And so what the author is saying is that the Son of God left the throne of the Godhead to become a man named Jesus. Now let's continue here in pick up in verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This verse makes clear that everything is subject to Jesus. Nothing is outside of his control. Even in Jesus's humanity, he is still God, sovereign over everything and everyone. And all things have already been yielded to Jesus. However, presently, we don't see all things yielded to Jesus. Jesus is already over all things and all people, but we don't yet presently see it. But we will. We will one day. In the future, when Christ returns, we will see everything subject to him. But it isn't as though we don't see anything or anyone right now, presently. What do we see, or who do we see? Look here at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Who do we presently see? We see Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor. Why? It says here in the text, because of the suffering of death. And look at how the rest of this verse finishes here. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why did Jesus become a man? So that by God's grace, Jesus would taste death for everyone. And this brings us to a second phrase within the sentence up there on the screen. Jesus became a man to identify with us in death. Now, in verse 9 here, it says that he might taste death. Taste here does not mean that Jesus just merely sampled death. Like we might sample food at Costco, for example. That's not it. Jesus fully experienced death. And then it's applied to everyone who believes. And see, as we go throughout this text, watch very carefully how the author weaves this theme of Jesus identifying with us in death throughout the rest of this passage. We might also just go, okay, all right, I hear what scripture is saying there. But the next logical question that comes up is how? How is Jesus' death for everyone? We'll get there. I promise. We'll get there. But I'd like for us to be very, very careful not to go through the who of Jesus too quickly here. I think it would do us well just to sit and think and contemplate and meditate on who Jesus is. I got to tell you, this was a really super sweet text for me and time for me with Jesus this week. Take the quote here from Psalm 8 and personalize it. Personalize it. Who am I? What am I? That the great God of the universe would even give me a thought. Who am I that the creator God of all things would even care for me? What are we? That the triune God would even be mindful of us. Who are we that God would even care? And yet, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, left his highly exalted position in heaven to take on human flesh, to walk on the ground with us, to suffer, and then to die for me, for you. Who are we that Jesus would do such a thing as this? You may be in a really tough place in life right now. Sin struggles, pain from others' sin struggles, or suffering because of the reality that we live in a broken world. Maybe you feel marginalized and unnoticed or unloved or betrayed by a friend. Maybe you feel all alone. Or maybe life or career or school is not shaping up just how you thought it would. Friends, can I just say, remember this truth in this text. God set his undeserving favor, his grace on you when Jesus left the throne of heaven, became a man, and died on the cross. We may not matter to anyone else on the face of the planet, but we matter to him. And that's all that matters. So that's the who. Revel in it. Marvel in it. Sit in it. Enjoy it. Let it encourage you. Let it convict you. Okay, I promised we'd get to the how. So let's turn there now and continue to work our way through this text. Verse 10, let's pick up there. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting, it says, or it was only right that God should make the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. And the author reminds us of a little bit of who God is. All things exist by God and for God. He is the sovereign creator God who reigns and rules over everyone and every place and everything. And that's why it's fitting for God to do what he does. And you may be like, I don't really like what God did. I don't like that plan. But guess what? You're not God, and neither am I. God sovereignly has chosen to do it his way, and the way that he has chosen is that he would redeem people and bring them to glory. That's what the sons to glory. That's just another way of saying of salvation, to bring about salvation, is by making the Son of God, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, I'm going to come back to that point here in just a few moments, but I want to finish out this little section here and explain it. So let's pick up here in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You might be wondering, like, what in the world is going on there in those verses? And I have to admit that the ESV's translation in verse 11 in particular, if you're reading ESV, which is what I am, it's a bit clunky. So here's what this verse means. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. We believers are the ones who are sanctified. And we all have one common denominator, the Father. We all belong to the same family. And see, that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And then the author, to drive the point home, the author quotes three verses from the Old Testament to demonstrate it. He quotes a Psalm 22:22, which is a messianic psalm of lament. Some of you might recall Jesus quotes a bit of that psalm from the cross, psalm of lament. And then the next two quotes come from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, which shows Isaiah really resolving to fear Yahweh, to remain faithful to Yahweh, and let his faithfulness be a warning against the faithlessness of the faithless Israelites. So then the author of Hebrews applies all three of those Old Testament verses to Jesus to show that Jesus considers us his family. He calls us his brothers and sisters. He also views us as his children. And see, he is not ashamed. And in a shame-based culture back in that day, that would have been of immense encouragement to the believers. As a fellow human, Jesus understands humanity's plight. He understands our suffering, our struggles, our brokenness, and guess what? He is not afraid or embarrassed by it at all. And in fact, because we're family, he has compassion on us. He cares for us deeply, and he is our Savior. Now, on that last sentence, statement that I just made, I want to highlight another section from the sentence that we have up on the screen here. Jesus became a man to identify with us in death, so that as our Savior. Let's look back for a moment at verse 10. I'm going to unpack that this phrase a little bit and help us understand where this came from. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it says here that Jesus is the founder of salvation. Founder could also be originator. Maybe that's a helpful term. But really, even the word's even stronger than that in the Greek. It actually carries more of this idea of a pioneer. A trailblazer of salvation, which, by the way, makes him our Savior. Full confession, I like to watch these wilderness survival races. There's some good ones out there, I think. I would never want to do that. I like to sit in the comfort of my living room watching them risk their lives for my pleasure. But there's this one called Race to Survive. This is not a plug for it. that they drop them, they have these teams of two, they drop them into these most remote, barren areas, and they have to race through different segments of the overall race, and they only have backpacks, the thing that they can carry, and just a small amount of food. And so while they're worrying about how to survive, it's like a 40-day race, they're worrying about how to survive, they also have to realize they gotta beat everyone else too. And so slowly, bit by bit, they begin to, the people who get to the each segment of the race last, they're out and they whittle it down. There's often not a trail for them to follow to their next destination. They have to hack and slice their way through thick, dense underbrush. It's called bushwhacking. So they have to bushwhack themselves to the finish line in many cases. Jesus blazed the trail of salvation. He bushwhacked his way to the cross. There was no path to salvation. He created it. He's the founder of it, and he went there and now is beckoning us to follow that path. There is no other path. There is no other alternative. There is no other way to salvation, and Jesus trailblazed it for us. That makes Jesus the OG of salvation. Been waiting to say that all week. Make some t-shirts up, Jesus, block letters, OG of my salvation. Bestseller, right? We could fund church planning for years, Pastor Nate. Okay, it's okay to get excited, right? Jesus trailblazed the way of salvation for us. I just wanted to make one last note here in this verse. It says perfect through suffering. That's not implying that Jesus was not morally perfect. All right, scripture is clear that Jesus never sinned. He was sinless, okay? Think of this perfect and more of the concept of complete. Jesus, by going to the cross, by suffering to death, he completed the work of salvation. And in that sense, he was perfected in suffering, okay? Now, I got to keep moving here. Let's go to verse 14, and let's continue to work our way down through this text. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Because the children of God identify with Jesus in flesh and also blood. He himself also participated in the same human things, so that though, through his death, he could defeat the devil and deliver the enslaved. Which brings us to the next part of our sentence here. Jesus became a man to identify with us in death, so that as our Savior, he could deliver us from evil. Jesus' death, according to our text here, won two victories. The first victory was that his death destroys the devil. The devil wields the power of death, and it says that Jesus, through his death, defeats the devil. Now, I totally get, like, that may give you pause. You may want to turn your head just a little bit, like, huh, that's confusing, because it certainly, in our cultural moment, it certainly doesn't feel like the devil has lost his power. It certainly doesn't feel like the devil has been defeated, especially when you look at the tragedy that just happened down in Georgia this past week. It seems very much like the devil is fully in control and has power. I get it. But think of it like this. In World War II, when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy and won, what do we call that day? D-Day, that's right. We call that D-Day. The victory on that day dealt a lethal blow to the German forces that marked the beginning of the end for them, but the war wasn't over. The war continued for some amount of time, and historians tell us that some of the fiercest, most violent battles that took place after D-Day. Because the Germans had their backs up against the wall. Until that day, when they surrendered and the war was over. What do we call that day? V-Day, that's right. Jesus' death on the cross was our D-Day against the devil. Jesus dealt him a lethal blow. He hasn't surrendered yet, but his grip on this world is slipping. His power is waning, and he knows it. He knows that his back is up against the wall, and he's going to do everything he can to cause as much pain, misery, and chaos before Jesus comes and locks his tail up in hell forever. But make no mistake, the devil has been destroyed. Victory number one from Jesus' death. Here's the second victory. It delivers the enslaved. It delivers the enslaved. Everyone is enslaved to sin, Scripture says. And through the fear of death, all people are subject to lifelong slavery. But Jesus' death delivers those of us enslaved by sin and death, and by faith in Jesus, we are no longer enslaved and no longer should fear death. But just honestly, don't we? Don't we still fear death at times? We shouldn't. If you're in Christ, you shouldn't fear death. And maybe some of us in this room this morning needs to be encouraged by that. Death is real. I'm not denying that. But we don't have to fear it because of Jesus' death. His death brings eternal life that we can enjoy now by faith in him. This also, by the way, answers the how question we asked earlier. Namely, how is Jesus' death for everyone? Well, for salvation to work, Jesus had to be fully human. He had to identify with us and be our perfect representation before the Father through his life and death. And that is the only way that sin and the devil can be defeated. And that's how he, not the angels here in verse 16, helps the offspring of Abraham. We don't have the time to really unpack the offspring of Abraham phrase, but let me just suffice it to say that the New Testament shows that that followers of Jesus are part of the offspring of Abraham. And when we place our faith in Jesus, God adopts us into his family, and then we also become spiritual offspring of Abraham, who, if you recall from Genesis, is the father of many nations. Now look here, in light of all of that, in light of all of what we've just read in these last verses, look here in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became our, in his humanity, he became our merciful and faithful high priest. This is going to be a recurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews. We'll dive more deeply into that as we go along. But he is his compassionate toward us because he identifies with us in his death. He's also faithful. He always perfectly did the will of the Father, something that we could not do. And what does it say here in verse 17 that our high priest did? He made propitiation for our sins. You're like, great, that's a big word. Recall from earlier, I mentioned that the book of Hebrews is saturated with the gospel. And often throughout it, the author of Hebrews will take certain aspects of the gospel and elevate it. Like a Michelin star quality dish, elevate it and show us and demonstrate to us its beauty. And this is what he's doing here with the propitiation. So don't be intimidated by this word. We can understand it in two ways, okay? So here's the first way to understand propitiation. It has this idea of washing away our sins. Once our sins are washed away, then that leaves the Lord's or God's to forgive those sins. They've been covered. And then he sets his divine favor upon us. And this is what Jesus did as high priest. That's what a high priest's job was to do. He propitiated God by offering an appeasing sacrifice to God for the sins of the people, and those sins are washed by faith in Jesus. Which brings us to another section of our sentence here. Jesus became a man to identify with us in death so that as our Savior, he could deliver us from evil and wash away our sins. Here's the second way to understand propitiation. It also has this idea of satisfying God's wrath toward sin. It's not popular to talk about these days, God's wrath. As you see, God is a just God. It's part of his nature, and God hates sin. It provokes him to wrath, and he must punish it. I mean, he could not be full of justice if he just ignored it and didn't address it. And the Bible teaches that his wrath is his holy response to the injustice of sin. By the way, his justice is never separated from his grace or from any other part of his nature. They reside in harmony together. If you will recall from earlier in our text, verse 9, we saw that it was by the grace of God that Jesus might taste death for everyone. And here in verse 17, we see Jesus satisfies the just wrath of God by offering a high priestly sacrifice that permanently satisfies the just wrath of God. You see, justice, grace, and harmony. And this brings us to our last part of our sentence here. Jesus became a man to identify with us in death so that as our Savior, he could deliver us from evil, wash away our sins, and satisfy God's just wrath. Propitiation is just a beautiful, lovely aspect of the gospel. It means that if you are a follower of Jesus, your sins have been washed away, you've received forgiveness from God, and God's wrath towards your sin has been satisfied. As believers, we are no longer under God's wrath. But hear me, that is not the case for those who are not believers. John chapter 3 says that currently, presently, God's wrath remains. God's just wrath remains on those who are still in rebellion against him until that very moment when they receive Jesus by faith in Jesus. The wrath of God is satisfied on that person and divine favor is there forever. Hear me, friends. If you are in Christ, God's disposition towards you is not one of anger. We will never again be under the wrath of God. That's important for us to grab a hold of because sometimes in the midst of suffering, we might be tempted to go, man, God's just mad at me. This must be why I'm suffering, is because God is angry with me. It's bad theology. No, 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 no. Cling to this truth. God's disposition towards you is one of delight. And your suffering is not because of God's wrath. By the way, we're going to cover this in great depth later. But what sacrifice did our high priest offer? Himself. He is our high priest who offered himself as the perfect lamb's sacrifice. He bore the sins of humanity. He endured God's wrath being poured out on him towards sin. And in so doing, God's wrath is no more toward his family because justice has been served. Earlier, we kind of took a moment to sit in the who of Jesus and just meditate and worship him quietly, thinking about who he is. Now I think it would be appropriate for us to take a moment and sit and meditate and worship and celebrate what Jesus did in his death. And I can't think of a better way to do that than for us to do that through communion this morning. So when you came in this morning, you hopefully received one of these communion packets. On the night of Jesus's the night before Jesus' death, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. It's meant to only be for those who are part of his family. It's only a faith meal, faith family meal, okay? And so I think this morning for us, if you're not here and you're not in Christ, then might you receive Christ right now in this moment and then partake with us? Because it's a celebration. This is one way that we can have a feast with our Savior is through communion. And the Bible says that the bread here, the bread, it represents Jesus' body on the cross. He's hanging there, beaten, without clothing. His body broken for us. And Jesus says, hey, never forget that. Do this in remembrance of me. Hey, family, let's feast together. Hallelujah to Jesus. We also see that this juice here in the cup, Jesus says it represents the blood of the new covenant. When Jesus was on the cross and his blood was shed, his blood was poured out, he ushered in, he inaugurated the new covenant that had been promised for centuries. And Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And he told us, don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget the blood that was shed for me on your behalf. And so, faith family, let's remember and let's celebrate Jesus for shedding his blood on the cross for us. Jesus became a man to identify with us in death so that as our Savior, he could deliver us from evil, wash away our sins, and satisfy God's just wrath. Hallelujah. Now let's finish here with a little bit of application. Verse 18 says, for because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus identifies with us in our suffering as a man, and he himself was tempted as a man, yet without sin, he can help us in our suffering and temptation as well. You see, when Jesus was suffering and on the cross, he endured temptation, but he resisted. And because of that, he can help us endure the temptation to sin in the midst of our suffering. So how can Jesus help us? How does that work? Well, specifically, Jesus helps us in our suffering in at least three ways. Three ways. The first one is that he models faithfulness in suffering. He models faithfulness in suffering. In the midst of suffering, even though tempted, he didn't sin. He remained faithful. Even as they mocked him and goaded him to come off the cross and prove who you are, Jesus, he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them. We need to imitate that. We need to copy him. He modeled faithfulness in suffering. Second, he reminds us we're forgiven. In the midst of suffering, isn't it easy sometimes to go, man, maybe I'm not forgiven. Maybe God hasn't saved me from my sins. No. We look to Jesus, and when we do, and we see his death and burial and resurrection, we're reminded, no, I have placed my faith in that Savior. He has saved me. Satan, get gone from me. So he models faithfulness. He reminds us we're forgiven. And then lastly, he strengthens us to endure. Later on in Hebrews, you see that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the suffering of the cross. And now he gives us strength to endure our suffering. And we will never suffer. Some of us are suffering and will suffer in unimaginable ways, but it will never surpass the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he will give you and me the strength to endure it. Until that day when Christ returns, and may he find us all faithful. And so the message here is endure, persevere. We're gonna see this theme throughout the book of Hebrews. And Jesus Christ is gonna be with us all along the way to help us, to strengthen us, to give us hope. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet, until he does come, may he find us doing what he has called us to do, sharing this good news with everyone we come into contact with. Hey, church. Look to Jesus. Imitate him. Rest in the forgiveness if you're in Christ. And endure. Let's pray. God, thank you. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bestowing your divine favor. Who are we that you would even ever do anything like this? Jesus, thank you for being our merciful and faithful high priest. And by your death, you washed away our sins and satisfied the just wrath of a holy God. And now we have a relationship with you by faith, unfettered access to you. And you are here with us to strengthen us. Help us to look to you. Help us to see you and savor you each day. Give us the strength to endure. Continue to do a work in each of us. For some, it's a saving work. For others, it's a sanctifying work. God, we would pray that you would continue that work. And that you would bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that day not be too far down the road. But until then, please save more, satisfy more souls. So that with one loud, glorious voice, maybe billions, if not trillions of Jesus followers, lifting high his name in glorious worship. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.